We'll just read the first 9 verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is at the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. We continue in our survey of the book of Revelation. And the last time we were in Revelation was in October. We gave way to a short series on reaching the cults. We haven't quite finished that series. There's one more topic we must cover. Mr. Chikondipiri is supposed to handle that, but he's not around. He should have been doing it tonight. God willing, he'll do it next week or whenever it is he has the opportunity. So I thought I should resume this series, which is fast drawing to a close. We have seen in our reflection on this book that Revelation is a literary genre called apocalyptic, a word that conveys the idea of the removal of a veil so that something once hidden may be revealed. And because of the way Revelation is written, it is difficult for the average Christian to believe that it is in fact a revelation. It appears more like a secret, more like God was not interested in revealing this message to us. It is actually a revelation. What was hidden through visions, is revealed through visions and symbols. And these symbols are meant to reveal a message, to speak to the church, to teach the church, to warn the church, to comfort the church, so she would make a worthy and triumphant pilgrimage through this world. What is the message of the book of Revelation? We saw that the message is that Christ and his church will defeat the devil and his armies. Simply put, that's the message of the book. Christ and his church will defeat the devil and his armies. The church was under attack. In many ways, the church is still under attack. But in those days, during the Roman Empire, the church was under very severe attack. The Roman Empire had developed into the great opponent and persecutor of the church. But despite all the opposition to the church, both from within and without, Christ and his church will conquer all their enemies. Death will be conquered. Hell will be conquered. The dragon will be conquered. The false prophet will be conquered. Babylon will be conquered. The men who worship the beast, all of them will be conquered. That is how far we have come in studying the book. What I want to do now is to spend some time to work through the 20th chapter of this book. It's a very important chapter. In some people's eyes, it's the most important chapter. It's a chapter that has given birth to controversies, especially controversies around the fourth verse. We will be exposed to some of those viewpoints as we go along. But let me just remind us of the book, not exactly chapter by chapter, but block by block. Over the last 19 chapters, we have seen a particular message being pushed. Beginning with chapter 1, we have seen a vision of the glorified Christ. A church in suffering needed to see a vision of Christ as glorified, as ruling. So we saw that in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, the church is given a message in the form of those seven letters. They are all representatives of the church and the varying needs of the church. And the churches in various conditions are given specific messages. That is found in those two chapters. In chapters 4 to 5, we have the center of gravity of the book. Very important chapters to understand if we would appreciate the book. And there we are given a picture of God on the throne and especially of the coronation of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the Roman emperors who are in control of the world. It's not Nero. It's not the other Roman emperors. It's God and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about his investiture in those chapters. In chapters 6 to 19, that's quite a long section, we see five visionary cycles, each of which recapitulates the course, the character, and the consummation of Christ's heavenly reign. So each cycle begins at the beginning and goes on to the end, to the coming of Christ. And then another vision is given from the beginning, and it goes on right to the consummation, to the coming of Christ. We have five cycles discussed from various viewpoints, but each one of them basically emphasizing the course, the character, and the consummation of Christ's heavenly reign. Chapter 20 is the sixth cycle. It is also basically discussing the course, character, and consummation of the reign of Christ. And as we open up this great chapter, I'd like us to do a number of things. First, I want to give an overview of the message of the chapter, and then we'll zero in on the idea of the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years. And then, not tonight, but later on, we are going to look at the destruction of the devil. Remember, we've already discussed the destruction of his helpers. The destruction of the two beasts, the beast out of the ground and the beast out of the sea, and Babylon. They've all been destroyed. In chapter 20, the destruction of the devil, the person those two helpers were helping. We are going to take some time to look at that. And then we'll also look at the final judgment when God now judges the world. And Christ comes to do that. And then the very last thing we will do is interact with the current millennial views. In other words, what do other churches or theological viewpoints think about the 1,000 years? So we'll interact with the millennial views, just so you know. Sometimes we assume we understand our own position and what others believe when we probably don't. So I'll take a session just to introduce us to those views. Well, let's begin with the overview of the chapter. The overview of the chapter. Revelation 20 falls nicely into four sections of roughly equal length, each one containing a mini vision that is closely related to the others. Now, the unifying theme of Revelation chapter 20 is the 1,000 years. Let's read about those years in verse 2 as well as verse 4. In verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then in verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had worshipped the beast of his image and had not received, who had not worshipped the beast of his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Of course, you come across 1,000 years in verse 5 and in verse 6 and in verse 7. That is the unifying theme, the 1,000 years. So let's look at these four sections tied around these 1,000 years. The first section speaks about the binding and imprisonment of Satan for 1,000 years. He is bound, and he is bound for 1,000 years. We'll understand what that means as we go along. The second section is about the saints reigning with Christ in heaven throughout the 1,000-year period. We also read under that section the first and second deaths and the first and second resurrections. All of these things are happening during the 1,000 years. The third section of the chapter speaks about what we may term as the last battle. Sometimes it is referred to as the battle of Armageddon, the last battle. So we'll read about that, along with the judgment of Satan at the end of those 1,000 years. And then the last section, the fourth and last section, is on the last judgment of all mankind. All mankind will be judged before the great white throne. This will also happen at the end of the 1,000 years. So you can't miss the centrality of the 1,000 years. So that's just an overview of the chapter. Let's come in the second place and look at what I'm referring to as the symbols of the first four verses in the chapter. The symbols of the first four verses in the chapter. First, we read about the angel in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. An angel. That symbolizes divine agency. Angels are usually agents of God or messengers of God. And in this verse, it is symbolizing divine agency. Now, please be mindful of the fact that sometimes the angel, the divine agent, is the Son of God himself. The Son of God in the Old Testament sometimes appears as an angel and is referred to as the angel with the definite article. So sometimes the Son of God is the angel, and there are commentators who believe that in this instance the angel is actually the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second symbol we observe again from the first verse is the keys. Because the angel is seen coming down from heaven having the key. Having the key to the bottomless pit. If the angel symbolizes divine agency, the key symbolizes divine authority. Divine authority. The authority to open up the abyss or the bottomless pit. This is partly why some commentators believe the angel must be God himself, the Son of God, because he has the authority to open up hell, to open up the lake of fire, to open up the bottomless pit. So the key symbolizes divine authority to act. And then thirdly, we read about the divine chain, the chain. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. That must symbolize divine power to restrain. When you are bound in a chain, you are restrained. And here, the person being restrained is the devil. In verse 2, we have a follow-up on verse 1. He laid hold of that, the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He bound him in that chain, or with that chain. It's a symbol of power. Power to restrain. And then we also read about the dragon. The dragon in verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon. That, of course, is a metaphor symbolizing the devil, Satan, that old serpent. Of course, that is referring to Genesis chapter 3, because Satan, the devil, inhabited a serpent and spoke to Adam and Eve through the serpent. And so he's referred to as the old serpent. And here in Revelation 20, as the dragon, the symbol of Satan. Another symbol I want us to look at is the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years. We've already been referred to that. But in verse 2, the serpent who was bound for 1,000 years. 1,000 in Latin is a mele, M-E-L-L-E, a mele. It is the word from which we derive the word millennium. A millennium is a span of 1,000 years. Here in Revelation chapter 20, the number 1,000 is being used figuratively or symbolically. Now, this is one difference between the amillennial position and the premillennial position. We tend to take the amillennial position. And as amillennialists, we believe that this figure is figurative. It's symbolic. Premillennialists and dispensationalists, they would hold that this figure is literal. So they are waiting for a dispensation which will be equal to 1,000 years here on earth. A literal 1,000 years here on earth. When we talk about millennial views, we'll discuss that in some detail. Well, we believe that this number is figurative or symbolic, because everything that is being spoken about here is being spoken about in symbolic terms. Let us suppose that everything here was literal. The devil was literally a dragon. Is that what the devil is? A dragon? Not a person? Obviously not. But let's suppose that the devil is a spirit, which he is. And he was a spirit on the one hand, but the chain was literal. The chain by which he is bound was literal. Now, how do you bind a spirit in a literal chain? Would you be able to do that? Obviously not. It doesn't make sense to interpret these things literally. They are not meant to be interpreted literally. They are figurative. They are being used figuratively. A dragon, that's a figure of speech. The serpent of old, that's a figure of speech. The key, the chain, all of those things are figures of speech. The 1,000 is also a figure. It's symbolic language. And it symbolizes the period and events between Christ's first and second coming. Just like The previous cycles we have looked at between chapter 6 and chapter 19, there were cycles that begin where life or history begins and goes on to the end. And the history in question here is the period between the first and second coming of Christ. So all the cycles are about the beginning of that period, and they go on right to the end of that period. The thousand-year period is also about the first and second coming of Christ period. Now, when you look at this chapter, you find that this period is discussed first from an earthly perspective and then from a heavenly perspective. So we are first going to look at the 1,000 years on earth and then the 1,000 years in heaven. It's during the same period, between the first and second coming of Christ. What is happening on earth and what is happening in heaven? Well, let's begin with the 1,000 years on earth. The first three verses. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. So he's not going to heaven. Coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon. He's not in heaven. He was thrown down. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations. The nations are on earth no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So the angel comes, and the first thing he does is to bind the devil. The binding is not about the devil being killed or being tied such that he can no longer kick or move or tempt anybody. The binding is not about that. As a matter of fact, the devil is alive and kicking. The devil is active. So the binding is not about hemming him in so that he cannot move or do anything. The binding is about deceiving the nations, or more precisely, not deceiving the nations. So we read in verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him. Now, all that is figurative language, because you know the devil is a spirit. So you can't, you know, just seal him up. He's a spirit who can go through physical things. Okay? He can't be bound physically in that sense. But the binding has to do with this, so that he should not deceive the nations anymore till the 1,000 years were finished. Now, there's a contrast being made there. Previously, that's before the coming of Christ, the devil was busy deceiving the nations. There was only one nation to whom salvation belonged, and that was Israel. Salvation belonged to Israel. Every other nation around them was in darkness. Doesn't mean you couldn't find Gentiles who were saved, who were God-fearing. They were obviously there. But every other nation was in darkness, bound. The devil was having a field day. Well, now that Christ has come, the devil has been kept from deceiving the nations. He can't deceive them anymore. Now, this is just another way of saying he can't stop the march of the gospel. The gospel started out in Jerusalem. And the Lord said, even as he was sending out his disciples, that they must take the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to all the ends of the earth. That march or spread of the gospel would not be stopped by the devil. Will he try to stop it? Of course he will. But he won't prevent it from accomplishing its ends. That is what happens during the 1,000 years on earth. But for how long is he bound? We are told in verse 3, but after these things, that is after the 1,000 years were finished, he must be released for a little while or for a short time. William Hendrickson refers to this little while as Satan's little season. He's been bound, but he's now released for a little while. We'll try and answer that question. Why was he released? But before we answer that question, let's look at what he does when he is released. If the binding was about being prevented from deceiving the nations, the release frees him to go and deceive the nations, possibly even to destroy them. Christ removes the spiritual restraints on Satan and his demonic forces, and that frees him to go into the nations. Now look at what he does in verse 7 and 8. Actually, we can go on to 9. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. So you can see the binding then, while about not deceiving the nations, now that he has been freed, he goes on to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is at the sand of the seashore. Now, what Satan is doing is summoning more help. He goes to the nations, he deceives them, and he rallies their support to go and fight against the church. The church suffers severe persecution as a consequence. Now, you may be wondering about those names, Gog and Magog. They are not appearing for the first time in the Bible. If you go to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, you will read about Gog and Magog. These were two well-known pagan kings who fought against the Jews in ancient times. So there was a battle between the Jews, the Israelites, and these nations ruled by Gog and Magog. And just as John does elsewhere in the book of Revelation, he borrows characters from the Old Testament and uses them as symbols in the New Testament, and particularly here in the book of Revelation. And so what he is doing here in Revelation 20 is to use those symbols, Gog and Magog, from the Old Testament to picture the final attack of the devil and his armies against the church. The same way that Gog and Magog fought against the people of God in the Old Testament, well, they are doing it again in the New Testament. And they do it with force. The whole battle is referred to as a war. It's a war. And it's a war that will result in persecution, and the persecution will result in widespread apostasy from the Christian faith. In Matthew chapter 24, you read about that. The faith of many will grow cold. It will largely be due to the difficulties with which the people of God will have to live out the Christian faith. Some fall away. Others, of course, continue. There was always a faithful people, and right to the end, there will be faithful people standing for Christ. So it will be a difficult time. It will be a short time, but a very, very trying time. Bible commentators sometimes compare this time to the end of the Old Testament period. Now, you will recall how the empires that tended to rule over the Old Testament period are lined up. You had the Assyrian Empire that was replaced by the Babylonian Empire, which was replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was replaced by the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire fell at the hands of the Romans. Now, before the Romans came, after the death of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire broke up. The Greek generals basically apportioned sections of the empire to themselves, and there were basically four generals, but there were two general regions between which they divided the empire. So you had the region that was south of the Grecian Empire, with its headquarters in Egypt, in Alexandria. Those were called the Ptolemies. And in the north, headquartered in Syria, those were referred to as the Seleucids. Now, one of those Seleucids was a group of kings going by the name Epiphanes, and one of those kings was very ruthless, a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, very ruthless king. Now, in his relationship to the Jews, because the Jews were stubborn, and they resisted the rule of any foreign power, however strong, however mighty they might have been. So they resisted the rule of the Greeks. And for that reason, Antiochus subjected them to very, very severe persecution. He killed a lot of them because they were not willing to Hellenize or to adopt a Greek culture. It was severe, but it was for a very short period of time. Because soon after that, the Romans came in and overtook the Greeks and began to rule over the empire. And that saved the Jews from that persecution. Now, that doesn't mean that the Romans were not cruel. They were, but they were better. So that little season under the reign of Antiochus is compared to this little season at the end of the New Testament, when Satan will be released and he will subject the church to much persecution. Then the Lord will return to deliver the church. At the climax of this last battle, when it appears that Satan and his armies are on the verge of a victory, that they are on the verge of exterminating the church, Christ appears and gives the death blow to Satan and judges him and overcomes him and throws him into the lake of fire. Now, this is one possible reason why he was released. Because you can imagine you've bound somebody and thrown him into the bottomless pit. You know, it's like he's helpless. He's at his weakest. Christ's triumph doesn't look so great, because it's like he's dealing with someone who is bound. He releases him. He grows muscle. He builds his army, so to say, and he begins to persecute the church. At his strongest, Christ comes down and destroys. And Christ is seen, therefore, to be infinitely greater, and therefore one deserving the worship and service of his people. That's the 1,000 years on earth. We won't have time to look at the 1,000 years in heaven. We'll pick that up next week, God willing.